Book of Galatians tonight. I want to talk to you about Islam or the Muslim faith. Now, often what you'll find as you go on the internet, if you go and look on some of the sites that are Christian sites speaking about the Islamic faith, is you'll find a disclaimer at the very front. Not all of them, but almost all of them will have that disclaimer there. They will say something to the effect that all we are after is to try to give educational facts so that people can understand more about Islam, and we do not intend to offend anyone. Now, the reason that they say that, they add that disclaimer at the front, is because when you begin to talk about the Islamic faith, you incur the wrath of some Muslim people. And you very well may be put on a hit list, and I don't mean that lightly, I mean that literally, and could wind up dead. I think that's why there is so little information out about the Muslims, and you don't find a whole lot on the internet. There aren't a lot of messages that are out there, and although there is some material available, there is not a great deal available, not like on some other groups that are around. One of the fastest growing religions in the United States, as well as around the world, is that of the Islamic faith. And we're going to try to do some investigating here tonight, starting tonight, around three titles. The first one we're going to look at tonight is the beginning of Islam. And that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. The next two messages, Lord willing, if we can kind of keep them condensed, that's my plans. The next one will be on the beliefs of Islam, what they believe, and we'll spend some time there. And then the last night we'll spend on the breaking of the Islamic hold. How to witness to those that are in the Islamic faith, how to deal with them, how to talk to them. And so that's my goal. And so tonight we're going to be talking about some background information about how they began, about history. And I know a lot of folks get, oh no, I'm going to go to sleep already, it's history. But really, if you're going to talk to Islamic people, you need to understand their history. And I'll explain the whys to all of that here in just a little bit. Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 6, the Bible says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Let's pray. Father, tonight, Lord, we are aware, certainly, very aware today of the inroads of the Islamic people and the Muslim faith that is being spread everywhere. Lord, we've become more aware of that core of countries in that 1040 window area especially, and how they are in the grips of the Islamic faith. And Lord, we have a concern for those people's souls, for their eternity. And even in our own country, around us, people popping up everywhere involved in the Muslim faith. And Lord, we want to be able to speak kindly, yet frankly to them. Lord, we want to speak with power, and we want to be able to present truth. Lord, we want to be able to snatch some from the burning. We desire to see them saved and come to know our Savior. And so I pray tonight that, Lord, you'd give us thinking minds tonight. Help us to be able to grasp what's here for us and understand more about where the Muslim people come from, how they think and how they reason. And Lord, help us then to be able to enter into their lives and into their thinking and be able to present the wonderful, matchless claims of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us be able to show to them that our Savior is alive and He desires to be theirs as well. And I pray we'd be able to do that with power and effectiveness. speak to us now tonight. I pray you'd help us to see clearly not only the history of the Muslim faith, but, Lord, the truth of the Word of God as well, as we think about just a little bit some of the contrast in the difference. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we talk about the Islamic faith, let me just define for you, if I may, two terms that are often used interchangeably, and they are not interchangeable, actually. One is the name Islam. Islam means submission. Islam refers to the faith itself, to the religion itself. When speaking of someone who is an Islamic person, you would refer to them as a Muslim. Islam means submission. But Muslim means one who submits. And so a Muslim is the person, and Islam has to do with the beliefs or with the system of beliefs that they would hold. Now what I'm going to do is try to talk to you tonight a little bit about the beginnings. That's where I want to spend my time tonight, is the beginnings of Islam. And somebody may well say, well, preacher, why in the world do we even need to know anything about this? I mean, after all, we're Americans and don't plan on going overseas. Well, tonight, as I said this morning, by the year 2010, it is estimated that there will be more Muslims in our country than there are Jews. By the year 2010, that's just a few years away now. And there are right now nearly 200 mosques in the United States. I mean, already we've got day schools, Islamic day schools that train children. We've got young people that are signing up and joining up and seeming to think that, well, maybe Islam is just like Christianity. It's just another world religion. There's some 1 billion adherents to the Islamic faith. 1 billion of them. That means about one out of every six people, if you were to meet folks just kind of in a normal manner, one out of every six people would be a Muslim. That's an awful lot of folks influenced by this religion, and they are growing all the time. They dominate over 36 countries in our world right now. When I say dominate, they're in control of the legislature, in control of the country, in control of the legal system, in control of the people's lives. And when I say control, as we'll kind of lay out later, they indeed do control the very life of every person that lives under their rule when they get control of a country. And so tonight, as we think about the background, it's important that we understand the background, the beginnings, the history of how Islam began, because unlike most other religions, for instance, let's take Christianity for a moment. Of course, Christianity is very concerned about Jesus. We're concerned about his life. We're concerned about his death and his resurrection. If those things were not true, then we'd throw Christianity away. But it is true. Now, we do not, and this is an interesting thing, we do not go back to the time when Jesus walked this earth and say, let's study the customs and the practices of the people then, so we may adopt them and live according to those customs and practices. But the Islamic people do that with Muhammad. They go back to his days, born in 570 A.D., and they go back to his days when he was alive. They study his life. They study how he reacted to life. They study what he did. They study everything that he did, everything that he has to say, and they take it all and they build a lifestyle out of it. Islam is a religion that wants to move men that are living here in the 21st century and move men back to the 6th century and plant us back there again. That is what Islam is all about. And that's why when you go to countries that are controlled by Islam, you will find that it'll be like stepping back in time. You walk in and you'll see literally that is how the people live. Now, where they are not in control, they change to be able to fit into the culture. We'll explain that as well and why they do that. As you understand the beginnings of Islam, it will help you understand their beliefs and it will help you understand their reasoning, the way they reasoned. Their reasoning is not like our reasoning. They think in different manner than what we do. And a lot of it is because of the way that they began. And so tonight, what we want to do is we want to spend a little bit of time talking about them. The Bible tells us over in the book of Mark chapter 16, verse number 15. It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, if we're going to talk about every creature, that includes those of the Muslim belief. That includes Muslims. We need to talk to them about Jesus Christ. Yet I'd have to say that most of us, confronted by a Muslim, would probably be introduced and find out they're Muslim and kind of swallow hard and, well, how can I get out of this? And want to walk away. Let me think about this for a while. What do I say first to a Muslim? Where do I start? How do I talk to them? How do I reach them? How do I make an impact? What do I say? In fact, you better not only know what to say, you better know what not to say, too. We're going to talk a little bit about that in our third message, because you say the wrong thing, you'll not only offend them, you may get your head cut off in the meantime. You say, oh, they wouldn't really do that. Oh, they wouldn't? My friend, they would do that. And if you think that American Muslims are different, you better think twice. Now, we'll say this very quickly, and we'll say more about this later on. But Muslims today are like Muslims of other days, and they're just like Christians. You can find people that call themselves Christians today. And when you get to talking to them, you begin to find out there's a lot of them that claim to be Christian out here who aren't. They don't try to live it. They don't look like they live it. They don't even attempt to live it. And when you get through talking to them, you pretty well have figured out these folks name the name, but they don't really live it. There are a lot of Muslims that are like that. They got the name, but they aren't interested in practicing the religion. When you get right down to it, a genuine Muslim who really believes the Quran and really believes in Muhammad is one who must believe in a bloody religion and must believe in a literal physical jihad, holy war, and they do believe in violence. And I'll explain why in just a little bit. But we need to care about their soul. We need to understand that they are people for whom Christ died, and we need to be looking for ways to get the gospel to them. Don Reed had an opportunity to talk to some fellows and speak to them. Don, I want you to stand, if you would, and just give us a brief testimony of these fellows that you got to speak to, if you would.
I got to work with some Syrian guys. They're mainly, they call themselves Catholic. They're not even really type Catholic. They're more of a Muslim Catholic intertwined. But they're very, very open. I gave them the track. They asked them if they could interpret it. You guys, they're both of them. Just took it home and just went over word by word and made sure everything was right. And they opened up a Bible and made sure. So something got in. So some people are really open.
Amen. Amen. That's the Arabic tract that we've challenged you to take with you. And if you know any people that read Arabic, take it to them and ask them to read it and give us a report on the grammar of the thing. If there's any problems, we want to know about it. And we'll be able to use that as an open door to be able to talk to people about their souls. So let me encourage you to do exactly that. Well, let's get started tonight, if we can, and talk about the prophet for just a little bit, because this is so important. And they consider and call Muhammad the prophet. He is a prophet in their eyes. Muhammad, as I said, was born in 570 A.D. in Mecca. That's where he was born. When he was born, his dad died. He died just before he was born. His mother was pregnant, and during that time before he was born, his father passed away. When he was 6 years old, his mother died. And then he was handed off to his grandfather. His grandfather began to raise him. And then his grandfather died, and he was handed off to his uncle. And two uncles kind of shared the job. One of them was the main uncle that did most of the raising of him. Now, he was raised among the Arabian people. And the Arabian people at this time were a group of people that were polytheistic. In other words, they believed in many gods. And they had a god for everything and a god everywhere. I mean, just tons of gods, hundreds of gods, that they literally worshipped. They were a nomadic people, and they would go on caravans, and his uncle was a traveler who would travel from place to place and haul goods, buy goods, and bring them back to another place and sell them. And so he got into the caravan business and was involved in much of that during this particular time. Of course, that's a dangerous trade, but nevertheless, he got to travel and he met people. And during his travels, it is established that he did meet some Jewish people. He met Christians, people who talked about their faith and talked about their faith openly. And so during this time, he was meeting that, and we need to understand this now. He began to meet people who believed in one God. And here he is living in a culture that worshipped all kinds of gods. And so this idea was being already planted in his mind, if you will. Mecca, however, was kind of his home city, his home base, if you will, which was the commercial capital of Arabia, as well as the religious capital of Arabia. There they had a building called the Kaab, and in the Kaab they had a black stone, and then they had several other deities surrounding in this building that they would worship, and they would come in here and worship. It was part of their practices during this particular time, and this was before Islam ever began. Muhammad is the one who started Islam. As a youth, he tended his uncle's herds and spent time on these trade routes as well, and was influenced by Christians and Jews alike. There was some influence during this time that I think plays out in much of what we read later that Muhammad believed. At the age of 25, Muhammad was working. He had gone to work for a wealthy widow who was 40 years old. She was some 15 years his senior. And this wealthy widow took to him. She liked his style of working. He was in charge of one of her caravans, and so she proposed marriage to him, and he accepted. And so Khadija was her name. She was one of several wives that he eventually would have, but she was his first wife and the only wife that he had as long as she was alive. Once she died, then he did marry some others. Khadija set him on a course in life that without her money and without her connections and influence, he could have never been able to make happen. During her lifetime, like I said, he never married anybody else. Later, he married at least 8 women. There are various numbers, depending on how you might figure out whether he married somebody, and we'll probably say more about the marriage issue at a later message, but he married at least 8 women. One of them was a 6-year-old girl who he was betrothed to, and by the age of either 8 or 9, the accounts kind of differ a little bit, by the age of 8 or 9, he had married her and taken her to his marriage bed. And this was just his practice. And he believed, and the Muslim people believed, because of his practice, that this makes that practice fine for our day as well. They have no problem with this. What I'm saying is, the way he lived is the way we should live today. That's how a Muslim thinks. Now, we need to keep that kind of in the back of our head. During this period of time, as he began to grow up, his late teen years and so on, he began to have visions, what he considered to be visions, and he would go out and have meditation out in the hills and sometimes go to a cave and sit in a cave for a few days and fast and pray, and during this time he began to have visions. Well, when he did, he went to his wife and was very troubled about the origin. Who's causing these visions? Maybe I'm demon-possessed. He called them jinn, J-I-N-N. Maybe I am jinn-possessed. And his wife assured him, oh no, Muhammad, you're not demon-possessed at all. This must be from Allah. It's got to be Allah God is giving you these visions. And you're going to be a great prophet for your people. And so eventually he set aside the idea that maybe he was demon-possessed and decided that instead of demons, it was God. The prophet was subject. This is open history from Muslim people. The prophet was subject to seizures. He would often fall into seizures, and they would consider those his times of trance, talking to Allah. Early Muslim tradition records that when Muhammad was about to receive a revelation from Allah, he would often fall down on the ground. His body would begin to jerk. His eyes would roll backward, and he would perspire profusely. They would often cover him with a blanket during such episodes and wait on Allah to talk to him and then him to reveal to them what Allah had to say. And I suggest to you that the Bible's clear. It tells us over in the book 1 John chapter 4, verse number 1, that we should try the spirits. I think he would have been better off if he'd had a Bible and if he'd had a Christian nearby who could have instructed him in the Word of God. He could have tested what kind of visions he was having, and he would have come out with a different conclusion about what he was thinking than what he did. Now, 2 Peter chapter number 1, verses number... let's just turn over there for a moment and take a look at this passage as well. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 19. We talk about visions, and of course, even in our day and age, there are people who believe that they are having visions still today. The Bible tells us in verse number 19, and here's Peter who had seen a great vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here's what he had to say. He said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." A more sure word of prophecy. Here's something better than even the vision that I saw when I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter's saying, I want to tell you something. What we have is better than what I had even when I saw Jesus transfigured on that mountain. He says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." And you say, well, what is this more sure word of prophecy? Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." We have the written word of God by which we can test the spirits. The written word of God by which we can test any religion that there is. Now, some folks have said, and I've had it said to me, I've had people that have said to me in witnessing to them, talking to them about their soul, they would look at me straight-faced and honest. I think they were honest, sincere people. And they would say something to the effect, "What makes you think your religion's the only right one? There are other world religions, and they've got their holy books too. Why aren't theirs just as good as yours?" Well, I'd have to say, if you'd ever pick up the Quran and read it, and you don't have to buy one to do that, by the way. You can go on the internet and you can download a Quran in English. There are some different translations that are out there. And read them. There are some 114 chapters. They call them surahs. And you can read it. When you begin to read it, I guarantee you, if you've ever read the Word of God, you begin to read a Quran and you will say, there is no comparison between these two books. They don't even begin to even feel the same way about, I mean, you just read it. It's obvious that it's not the Word of God. And the Quran is not that long. You can read it. In fact, I'd recommend that if you're going to talk to Muslim people that you do read it once through. So when they say, well, have you ever read the Quran? You say, yes, I've read it. You know, there are a lot of American Muslims who have never read the Quran through. You'll kind of shock them when you tell them, I've read the Quran. Have you? You'll shame them a little bit, and that might be good for them. But let's talk about Medina, shall we? He started in Mecca, started with his wife there, and started to have these visions, tried to convince people to follow him. And so he was being ridiculed. People in town were saying he was demon-possessed. Folks were starting to talk about him and reject his message that he was the prophet of God, the prophet of Allah, and that people needed to follow him. And so he picked up a group of folks, a group of followers, just a small group, maybe about 50 of them was about all its guests were taken with him. And he moved from Mecca to Medina. Now, over in Medina, he set up shop and began a new business venture, if you will. And I don't know whether he'd ever done this before or not, but he started down there. He started to use diplomacy and started to try to get folks to join in with him. And then he would take his men out. And they would raid other parties, other traveling bands of people. They would murder the people and take the plunder, take the booty. They would take the goods that those people have, and they'd divide them among themselves and come back to town, and they'd be extra wealthy. And this was a normal way of living, by the way. It's just the way many of the Arabian people were doing it. It wasn't any unusual thing for that day and age, but that's just how they made their living. And as he began to do this, and he began to get more and more wealthy, more and more folks said, can we join you? And the only way he would allow them to join is one way. You must join my religion and become a Muslim. You must take on the Islamic beliefs and declare that Muhammad is God's prophet and there is no other God but Allah. And so folks would join. And pretty soon his group began to grow and began to grow and began to grow. The folks over in Mecca weren't real thrilled with him, and so they kind of kept him at a distance, and they would fight with one another over these caravans that were being attacked by him and by his men. And so eventually he made a treaty with the folks over in Mecca, made a peace treaty, and decided that they would leave each other alone. They wouldn't attack each other's caravans. They would live with each other, be kind to each other, and allow each other to go in and out of each other's cities and not attack them. And so that work went fine for about 2 years. And then one of his men went into Mecca and was killed. He was murdered. And that immediately sent him into a rage. He took 10,000 of his men, and he marched on the city of Mecca. And he took over the city. He overthrew the city. The city gave in to him. And they adopted, at sword point, they adopted his religion. He demanded that they join or die, basically. And this marks a difference. Now, over in Medina, while he was in Medina, and this is important now, I'm not telling you this just to tell you facts to forget. This is important that you understand. While he was in Medina, he started off as a friend of people. Diplomacy. People that didn't believe like him, that's fine. He'd talk to them and try to win them over to his way. When he moved to Mecca, he took charge, and now the sword came out, and you either became a Muslim or you die. It was not unusual for him. There were poets in those days, people that would write poetry and speak poetry, and there were some older ladies who did not like him. There was one very famous poet there in Mecca who did not like him, and she had written several poems against him, and indicating that she felt that he was demon-possessed. One of the first acts that he did when he took over there was have one of his men go and murder that woman. She was, she was in her 60s. There was another woman that was a poet as well. She was a second poet that he killed. She was 100 years of age, and he had her murdered. There was a third poet that he had killed, and she was a mother of a child and had the baby at her breast when the men entered in and murdered her and murdered her baby. And so this is the kind of ruthless attacks and the beginnings of the Muslim faith. This is how Muhammad operated. Now, I'd have to say, you know, Muhammad is nothing like Jesus. You go to 1 Peter chapter number 2 and just take a look there for a moment what the Bible has to say. In 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also," now watch, "He suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Okay, let's follow His steps. The Muslims are going to follow Muhammad. We're going to follow Jesus. What did Jesus do? "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." In other words, whatever He said, that's what He meant. "Who, when He was reviled," reviled not again. He didn't get even. "When He suffered, He threatened not." He didn't threaten people. "But committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." When Jesus Christ came into this world, my friend, and people didn't believe Him, Jesus didn't threaten them with death. Jesus never murdered a single person, let alone a woman or a mother with a baby that she was feeding, or a 100-year-old woman. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus never went out and attacked caravans that were passing by and murdered the people on there in order to get money so that He could build His religion. He never did that one time. He didn't have to do that. And He ordered us not to live like that. Muhammad decided that he was going to extend Islam, and he began to work in Arabia. His whole plan was to take over Arabia and turn them into Muslims. Well, he did, and the way that he did, and this is not Christian history about Muslims, friend. This is Muslim teaching that he went into villages, took over the village, and at the threat of death, you either convert or die. Now, convert to a Muslim is this. You make the statement, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet." Now, if you make that statement, you have now converted to be a Muslim. You say, "Well, what if you don't mean it? You just say it because the sword's there." Doesn't matter. Under Islamic teaching and under the Quran, the teachings of the Quran, that is a genuine conversion. Muhammad and Allah is not God, let me tell you that right now. Muhammad and Allah consider a simple statement from the lips to be a genuine conversion. The heart does not have to be involved in it at all. Hence, their belief. If we put a sword to somebody's head and we get them to say the words, they are a Muslim. Under Muslim law, anybody who is a Muslim, who renounces their beliefs in the Muslim faith, Islamic teaching. They have 60 days to recant their recantation and become a Muslim again, or they are open game for death. Any Muslim may murder them on sight. They can defect from the Muslim faith three times, but after the third time, that's it. They don't even have 60 days now. Now they just die. Now that'll get real interesting and a little more important as we think more about reaching Muslim people for Christ. You go witness to a Muslim, especially in a Muslim-controlled country. You present the plan of salvation, present who Christ is, they give it consideration, and they trust in Jesus Christ. And they convert out of Muslim faith. They have signed their own death warrant. They have asked to die. So you and I need to give some thought to this. If we're going to talk to people who are Muslims about their need of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to also address this problem of, are you ready to die for Christ? Because that's what it will cost them if they stay in that country. Well, Muhammad intended to extend Islam beyond the Arabian Peninsula, but he fell ill and he died in 632 A.D. Amen is right. Wow. In his farewell sermon, he reminded the faithful, he said, quote, know that all Muslims are brothers, end quote. But you wouldn't know it by the way they live with each other, that's for sure. Let's talk about the purpose of the Muslim faith for a moment. Muhammad, as I said, gained followers by using force. He had converts who were warriors and would invade villages. They'd take physical control. They'd demand that the captives become Muslim. That's the way in which Islam is spread throughout Arabia. That's how it made its advances. To reject Allah and Islam was to invite death. And you say, well, I don't know if I really believe that. Is that just your interpretation? Okay, here we go. How about the Quran? Would that be close enough to a good source for you? Here we go. Fight and slay the pagans. Now, who are pagans? Anybody who is not a Muslim. Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. That's in Surah or chapter 9, verse 5. Fight those who do not believe in God in the last day, and fight the people of the book. The book. What book? When he talks about the book, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about Jews and Christians alike. Fight those who do not believe in God in the last day, and fight the people of the book. They believe in a God and they believe in the last day, but fight them also who do not accept the religion of truth or Islam. That's Surah 9:29. I will instill terror into the hearts of unbelievers. Smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips off them. Surah 8:13-17. In dozens of places in the Quran, Allah promises paradise to anyone who's martyred while killing the infidels of God. And by the way, it is the only way a Muslim can die and know that he will go to paradise. Now, other Muslims die. They may get into paradise. They may not right away. All Muslims will eventually get there, but they may have to go to hell for a while and burn and eventually get back into paradise. I find that rather interesting, don't you? Where in the world did he come up with this idea of going to hell for a while and burning and then getting in? Well, I'll leave that thought to you to work on, all right? Muhammad was interested in people converting. And conversion, as I said, was simply a sword to the throat and say the words, and that's good enough. His mindset was this. If we can convince them to say they believe like us, even if they don't, they hang around us long enough and we stay in full control, eventually they'll begin to believe like us. In other words, outward conformity will change the life eventually. Now, I don't agree with that, but that was their philosophy. I say it was. It is their philosophy still today. That's why in Indonesia you'll find villages being invaded by Muslim warriors. They'll line all the villagers up. They'll tell them all to convert. You are going to become a follower of Muhammad, and you are going to do it now. Is there anybody who objects? And there have been numerous of these attacks, some of them reported in the media, most of them not, but I mean many of them are happening even now. It's still going on in Indonesia. And a man in the village will stand up and say, "No, sir, we are Christians." And without another word, one of the warriors will slip over behind him and whack with a sword. His head will fall off and drop on the ground. Is there anybody else who objects? Now, I tell you, there'd be very few men who'd stand up as the second man. But if there is a second, the same happens to him and his head drops. And then they ask, is there anyone else? And pretty soon they've got the village. I mean, imagine if they walked in this room tonight and said, you want to be a Muslim or not? And I were to say, I'm sorry, we're Christians. I'm the preacher here, and we're not going to convert to be Muslims. So they'd shoot me, and I'd drop dead. Who's going to stand up second? You say, well, I would, bless God. Would you? And if they shot you first, I don't know if I'd be second. I'll be honest. I'd be thinking, well, now, I wonder if there's a way out of this. I wonder if I could just kind of mumble the words and they'd let me go, and when I get away, then I can go back to my real way of life. I'd think it. But that's what's going on in our world today. We're not just talking about the way it used to be. We're talking about the way it is today. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5. Read a few passages with me, will you? I want you to see the contrast here between Muslim conversion and Bible conversion. Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse number 5. The Bible says, verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Do you hear what Moses is saying? He said, here's what Jehovah says. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with every part of your being. God doesn't want lip service. God wants life service. God doesn't want your head alone. God wants your heart. Jesus repeated it in the book of Matthew chapter 22, verse number 37. He said, the whole of the commandments are rolled up in this one. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your body, with your whole life. That's what he was saying. With your whole being, with every part of you. Love God with your heart. That's what Philip said as he was in the coach with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth enter me to be baptized? He looked at him and said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In other words, lip service isn't going to make it here, folks. Christianity is not about getting people to repeat prayers, not about getting people to say words. Christianity is not about getting people just to go and do some little ditty that we want them to do. Christianity is about a transformed life. And that doesn't happen by force or coercion. It happens by persuasion, yes. By conviction of the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God doing a work in a man's life. Drawing them to the Savior and transforming their life. What is it that these folks believe? And I'm only going to hit this rather quickly here, if I may. Their practice. There are two basic sets of beliefs that are important in the Islamic faith. There are the five articles of faith and the five pillars of faith. The five articles have to do with what they believe. They believe about God, for instance. They believe there is one God only. No polytheism allowed. When Muhammad moved into Mecca and took over, he went to the Kaaba, and when he went into the Kaaba, he went in, and there was the black stone, and he kept the black stone. He considered the black stone as proper and right. And I'm not going to get into what all that means, but it goes back to the time of Abraham and their beliefs. And he destroyed all the idols that were in this room, and he left only the black stone. And he said, there is but one God, and that's our belief from now on. And that is what the Islamic people believe. They believe that there is one God. His name is Allah. His name isn't God. His name is Allah. That's what they believe. They believe in angels. They believe that every person has two angels. You have an angel who records your good deeds and another angel who records your bad deeds. They keep track of it all. Now you say, why? Well, because eventually they believe in what they call the last days. There will be a resurrection. And when you're resurrected, your good deeds and your bad deeds will be brought out and you'll be judged accordingly. And if your deeds are too bad, you'll go to hell. If your deeds are good enough, you'll go to paradise. Now, they believe in Scripture. And when I say Scripture, what I mean by that is this. They believe, for instance, they believe in four books of Scripture. We'll say more about this the next message that I talk about it. But they believe in the Torah, first five books of Moses. They believe in the Psalms of David. And they believe in the Gospels of the New Testament, our Gospels. They believe in the Gospels. And, now those are the first three books. And the fourth book they believe in is the Quran. Now it's interesting. They say the first three books have been corrupted through the years, so you can't believe them. We believe in the original ones, but we don't believe in the ones that they got around today, so you can't believe anything that you read there. So if you read anything in any of those books that disagrees with what they believe, they just say, well, that's a corruption. That's where some of you Christians, or that's where some of the Jews got a hold of the book and changed it all. And we don't accept that because that's a corruption. Well, how do you know it's a corruption? Well, because it doesn't agree with what Muhammad said. The Quran are the writings of what Muhammad said. Now, this is important to know. Of what he said. 114 chapters, 114 surahs, as they call them. And these different chapters start out. The first chapters are shorter than the last chapters. The last chapters are getting longer. And the Quran are the recordings of what Muhammad had to say. He was illiterate. He could not read and he could not write. But he spoke and people would memorize. He would memorize what he was saying. Others would memorize what he was saying. And eventually they started to write those things down. After he died, they wrote them down so that they would have them in writing for future generations. Now they also believe in what they call the Hadith. The Hadith are the recordings of what Muhammad did, and recordings of what they remembered that Muhammad said. And the Hadith actually are just as important in actual practice as the Quran is for them. And so the Hadith will often set up for them what they're going to believe and what they're going to practice. They believe also in the prophets. They believe in several of the prophets, starting with Adam all the way on through. They believe in Abraham all the way on up to Jesus. They believe Jesus was a good prophet. But they believe that the greatest prophet was the last prophet, and the last prophet was Muhammad. Then they believe in what they call kismet. Now, I've given you five. This is number six. And you say, wait a minute. You said there were five articles of faith. That's right, five articles of faith. But many of the Muslims will add this sixth one, which is kismet. K-I-S-M-E-T. Kismet basically means fate. That Allah has determined certain things. It's a wild predestination view, if you will. That Allah has determined certain things and it's going to happen to you no matter what. Allah has already determined what you will be, whether you will be a believer or a non-believer. Allah has already determined all of this about you. And you can't change it. That's the view of these five articles of faith. Then there are what they call the five pillars of faith. Now, don't get surprised, but when we get down to fifth one, there's going to be a sixth one too, okay? And we'll add it in. But the five pillars are the reciting of Shahada. Shahada is the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. That's their creed. And it has to be recited every day and recited publicly. Second, they believe in observance of prayer, five times a day, praying towards Mecca. Oh, interesting here. Do you know when Muhammad started out and he introduced this observance of prayer, that they started out not praying to Mecca, they started out praying to Jerusalem. But when the Jews rejected the message of Muhammad, he got so upset that he switched and said, no, we're going to start praying to Mecca from now on. And he changed it. He wanted to be accepted by the Jews, and he wanted to be accepted by Christians, and when they would not accept his message, he turned to start his own religion. Then there's almsgiving. Now, almsgiving is interesting. It's giving of 1/30th of an income, of a person's income, 1/30th, and it must be given to help the poor and the orphan. Now, he was especially concerned about orphans because he had been an orphan himself. Then there's fasting, what they call Ramadan, which is 1 month of fasting, and they fast from sunup to sundown. Now, at sundown, they can eat all they want, and then they have a big feast. And so every night, they're having this big feast while they're fasting during the day. So fasting to them is during sunlight hours, you don't eat. But after the sun goes down, hey, help yourself, all right? Then there's the pilgrimage. The pilgrimage that everybody is to make one time in their life to Mecca, that everybody is to make. Every Muslim must make that trip. And then finally, number six is jihad, which is holy war. Now, today people are trying to tone it down and say, well, we don't really mean by holy war, we don't really mean physical war, we just mean a struggle, that's all it means. Don't kid yourself. It's clear for anybody who reads the Quran that jihad is a physical fighting war. And that's exactly what he practiced. Well, let's talk about the present. Right now, the Islamic faith is divided. They've got several groups. There are numerous groups. There are the Shiites, which, of course, they're a rather smaller group, but the Shiites are a very militant, murderous kind of group. And then there are the Sunnis, which are usually a little more easy to live with and kinder, sweeter kind of a folks, a little more well-natured. The Sunnis are probably the largest of the groups. And then there are many others. And these groups basically broke up into two groups. One group said, when Muhammad died, they said, well, we need to follow the physical lineage of Muhammad. Whoever was his son, then we follow his son. And if he had a son, we follow his son. And so you've got to have a physical lineage. And that'd be the smaller group. And then the other group said, oh, no, it needs to be a caliph who is elected by a majority of other head leaders of the Islamic faith, and they get together and elect who this caliph will be, and they follow this particular man. So we have different groups, and that's why today you have Islam divided around the world. And one leader of Islam can stand up and say one thing, and another one will get up and deny it, and they'll be fighting back and forth, and they don't mind killing each other over their religion. Because that's basically how they live. Now, somebody says, well, I thought that they were peace-loving people. Well, let me say this. When Muhammad lived in Medina, he was peace-loving. He was a diplomat. He learned how to talk to people, get along with people, how to try to win them over, and try to get them on his side. But when he moved over to Mecca and he got in charge, he wasn't a peace-lover anymore. He started to pull the sword out and cut people's heads off if they didn't join in with him. You say, what's the difference? Well, in Medina, he wasn't big enough and powerful enough to protect himself yet. He needed those people. In Mecca, he was big enough and powerful enough to protect himself, and so he got rid of anybody that got in his way. You say, well, is that an oversimplification? Are you just making... No, I'm not making this up. And if you will read Islamic literature of their teachers of today, they will tell you that it is permissible within a situation where you are outnumbered, it is permissible to lie. And we have precedent in his life where he did this. He lied and made a peace treaty because he couldn't win the battle. But later, when he got in control, he moved in and murdered those very same people and broke the peace treaty because he was in charge now. That is Muhammad's life. And that kind of thinking permeates the Muslim mind. This is what they're taught. This is the right way to deal with people. So peace-loving Muslim people in the U.S. grow in numbers to become a majority and establish an Islamic state in America, ruled by Islamic law, what do you think this country would look like? There is no doubt it would pattern itself like Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Pakistan, or Indonesia. What would happen to our religious freedom if an Islamic state were established? Would our citizens be granted the right to choose the religion they want? Or would they be forced into Islam according to the Quranic verse? If anyone desires a religion other than Islam, never will it be accepted of him, and in the hereafter he will be in the ranks of those who have lost. Surah 3:85. Or how about the right of a Muslim to change his religion? Would he be given that right? Or would he be punished according to the apostasy rule, which states, whoever changes his religion, kill him. That was Muhammad's statement. Do Muslims in America want us to have the same rights granted to the citizens of an Islamic country such as Saudi Arabia, where women are not allowed to drive an automobile? Did you know that? No one can worship openly according to any religion other than Islam. Even in a moderate Islamic state such as Egypt, Christians have to obtain a presidential decree not only to build a church building, but to repair a toilet in the church building. They face discriminations in all aspects of their lives, including education, employment, promotions, taxes. Their special taxes non-Islamic people must pay to support the Islamic states. Islam is built on the union of a mosque and the state, two coming together. Islam is a religion and a state or a government. According to Islam, the Quran is the principal source of legislation. Now that ought to worry us. You know that they have just declared over in Afghanistan that they have intents, and they're getting ready to put all this government together over there, that as they've gotten together, all the clerics, they have decided now that the basis of all law and order in Afghanistan is going to be the Quran. Islamic law. Here's what Islamic law looks like. Surah 4:105. We have sent down to thee the book and truth, that you might judge men as guided by God. If the Quran is the law, what are some of the rules that will be imposed? Well, here's a few. Stealing, the hand will be amputated, Surah 5:41. Adultery, public flogging, Surah 24:2. Drinking, punished by 40 or 80 lashes. And the third offense, the drinker is to be executed. Boy, that would slow things down. Resisting Islam. Resisting Islam. How do you define that? Punished by death, crucifixion, or the cutting off of hands and feet. Surah 5:36. Do you hear what that says? Can you imagine a Christian president suggesting a law that if people refuse or resist Christianity, that they be crucified or their hands and feet be cut off? Can you imagine George Bush even hinting at such a thing? We're going to make a law that when Christian people come around knocking on your door to hand you literature, if you slam the door in their face, we're going to cut your hands and feet off. There's not a Christian who would agree to such a thing. But that's how they operate. Prisons in Muslim countries are known to be centers of torture rather than rehabilitation. Now, we're not talking about Muslim extremists. We're talking about just the mainstream Islamic countries. Islam could easily become the religion of the majority. Muslims who follow their religion in all respects put into practice the tenets of the Muslim faith, which include death to Jews. Death to Jews. Death to anyone leaving the Muslim faith. Establishment of a worldwide government, Muslim government, oppressing all who refuse to convert to Islam. You know, one of the things that's been puzzling to many people is, why is it that the Palestinians keep pushing to get more and more territory? Why can't they just be happy with, they've got a myriad of other countries to live in that are Islamic. Why can't they be happy in one of them? Very simple reason. Their goal is world conquest. And the conquest they want more than anything else is Israel. Muslim government, the establishment of a Muslim government oppressing all who refuse to convert to Islam. They believe in the oppression of women. A woman is not allowed. You know, a woman's voice in court, one woman against one man, the man is always believed. You know why? Because according to the Quran, it takes two women to equal one man in any legal contract. You die as a parent, you leave your money to an inheritance, and you got a boy and a girl. The girl can only have half as much as the boy gets by Islamic law. You can't divide half and half. Has to be the boy gets two-thirds, she gets one-third. If there's two girls and one boy, the boy gets 50% and the two girls get 25% each. Islamic law. Slavery. They believe in slavery. Practice slavery. Oh, I mean, I could tell you stories. All sorts of related evils. I could tell you things. Just not enough time tonight. In 1994, a public television documentary gave speeches of Muslim leaders in America. You know what they were calling for? They were calling for death, destruction, and acts of terrorism. And that's 7 years before the Twin Towers were destroyed. I do not know of one Muslim-controlled country where Christians are given freedom to practice their religion. There is not one, to my knowledge. Yet, I don't know of a Christian-controlled country where Muslims are hampered from practicing theirs. The Muslim faith is one of oppression, control. The Christian faith is one of freedom in this life and the next. Islam is one of many religions of slavery, death, and strife. It's been rightly said that the problem with Christianity is individual Christians. And when an individual Christian gets out of line, other Christians rise up and attack. They'll stand against, they'll denounce the man's actions. But the problem with Islam is not the Muslim, the individual. The problem with Islam is Islam. It is the faith. It is the beliefs that they hold to. What I'm saying to you is, there is a problem, and right now in our country, we are trying to characterize the Islamic belief as a good belief with a few misguided souls, and naive Americans are thinking of it like in Christianity, that you can have Christianity and you can have some misguided souls that are a little nutty and they need to be dealt with. And we say, oh yeah, well that makes sense. But that's not how it is. These folks who are the terrorists, these folks who are the folks that are the militants and causing the trouble, they are the committed Muslims who are doing nothing more than what they are taught in their own writings. Now, I'm not saying all this to get you angry at them. I'm saying all this to help you, hopefully, begin to understand them a little bit. Begin to understand where they come from, where their mindset is, and understand we have to find a way of reaching these people. Ronnie, would you tell us just a little bit about what you found out about Iraq, please?
States, whatever reason, have family back in Iraq, and it's still very dangerous for them.
got to find a way to reach these people. I do not believe that the problem is that these people are just demented, terrible folks. I believe the problem is they're deluded. I believe their minds are darkened. I believe they don't understand truth. They've not been presented with truth in most cases. The only thing they have to go on is Muslim beliefs that they've been taught. To you and I, they're so foreign, and they seem so horrendous that we recoil in horror and say, oh, no, never. But friend, these folks are raised under this kind of belief, and it's just second nature because of that. What they need is someone to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Son of God. That's our job. And so I'm going to challenge you tonight to begin to pray for not just Iraq, but pray for other countries like Afghanistan. Pray that God would somehow work it out that the gospel could be gotten into that country as well. Pakistan, things are on the brink. We've got India. We had David shared with us some about India, and there's a good deal of Muslims that are there as well. And if they get the upper hand in that country, many things will shut down as far as the freedom of the gospel at all. And we need to be praying for Muslim people around the world. And we need to be asking God to give us some contacts here, like Don's gotten with a couple of fellows, and the opportunity to give the gospel to people. And I'm going to share with you down the road as we get to that third message, how to talk to people, how to show them from their own book, problems in their own book, problems with between verses in their own book, ridiculous statements that can't be answered. And then I'll show you how to talk to them about the Savior from there. But I'm going to challenge you tonight to begin to pray for them. Now here, you've got a sheet in front of you. The names of several people. We wrote our missionaries. Only one missionary wrote back with any names of any folks that they knew of that were Islamic. And this Saria and Omar, friends of a lady in Brother Mayle's church in Scotland, they're praying for and trying to reach with the gospel of Christ. Pray for them. Then the other folks that are all listed here, Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates, Yemen, Kuwait, all of these folks here, do you know where these contacts come from? They come from our trip to Korea. These are folks doing Bible studies by correspondence, people who filled out cards, who spoke to us and wanted to get involved in understanding more about Jesus Christ. These are folks you can pray for. Your prayers can target Muslim people who are in need of the Savior. My friend, your prayers can make a difference. Let's begin to ask God to open our eyes to the numbers of Muslim people that are all around us. And ask God to equip us so that we're ready to move in and talk to them about their soul when that opportunity comes as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, tonight, Lord, how we desire to reach people with the gospel. And Lord, it seems like we've forgotten this group of people all around the world. I think we've often been fearful because we just don't understand them and we don't understand their religion, and so we've kind of backed away and gone and done our own thing, and we've wound up just talking to people that are more like us than we have anybody that's any different. Lord, tonight I pray you'd open our eyes that what Islam is because of the base of where it comes from, its corruptness, its emptiness. And when you turn away from the truth of the Word of God, you're going to wind up with fables. You're going to come up with visions, but those visions aren't going to be from the God of the Bible. They're going to be from a demon is what it amounts to. And Lord, we ask for these people that are benighted by the Muslim faith. We ask you, Lord, that you'd strip back the blinders and help them see the glorious gospel of Christ and the glory of the Son of God. Help them to understand who Jesus is. Help us to be witnesses, faithful witnesses, and skillful in the use of the Word of God as we talk to people about their souls. Lord, tonight I'd ask you that you'd give us a burden. As we sang a little while ago, we sang, "Set my soul afire, Lord." I pray that you'd set our soul afire for the souls of men and women around this world being raised in darkness and in need of the light of God. Help us tonight to be concerned about them. In Jesus' name we pray. With heads bowed, as the pianist begins to play a verse of invitation song, "I Can Hear My Savior Calling," I'm going to invite you tonight to pray for these Muslim people. I'm going to invite you this evening to to ask the Lord to open their eyes and their hearts to the gospel of Christ. Maybe you want to pray for these on this list. Be a good place to start. Then pray that God would bring a Muslim person across your path that you could speak to them about their soul. I'm not talking rush right in the first time you meet them, but begin to befriend them and talk to them, get their name and get an opportunity to talk to them again and begin to give them the truth of the Word of God. And so tonight, as the piano begins to play, right where you are, I want you just to talk with the Lord. Let's begin to pray for Iraq and pray that indeed a right government would be set up there, that the gospel would have some freedom in that country. Pray that God would find some way to work around this Islamic law in Afghanistan so the gospel can be gotten in there. That country is so dark tonight. Seems like a battle's won and then we're given the ground back all over again. Pray for those people. Pray for Pakistan, for Qatar, for Yemen, United Arab Emirates, for Muslims in our country, for our own eyes to be opened to the truth of the gospel.